Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I've spent a lot of time thinking about you people in the last month, and so I'm finally happy to be here and tell you how it went. In preparation, my own preparation to break open these scriptures, someplace along the line, I came upon the following monastic story. It seems that a seeker was very, very fascinated by a particular group and had been searching for the right God for a long time now. And impressed by the energy of this particular crowd, he went to the Holy One and he said, "Holy One, before I join your community, I want to ask you a question. Does your God work miracles?" And the Holy One looked at him for a moment and he said, "Well, it all depends on how you define a miracle." He said, "There are those who say that a miracle is when people do the will of God. We say that a miracle is when God does the will of the people, and the people in response do the will of God." This morning's scriptures, I believe, are about changing our minds about what miracles are in our own lives, and the kind of miracles that God works among us. First of all, however, I think that can't happen until we look at the very nature of what Sunday or Sabbath means. Western society is a society that has begun to use Sundays as a day to catch up on the work we didn't finish during the week. Or perhaps for some to do absolutely nothing at all. But I think that as time goes by, we're coming to realize that if we're ever to find any direction or meaning in our own lives, we have to have time to do other things. We have to understand what Sabbath is really meant to be about. The meaning of Sabbath, then, is the thing that takes us to the point where we look at what the challenge of this particular Sabbath might be about in our lives. Scholars of the Talmud, rabbis, tell us that the Sabbath is not meant to show us that God needed rest. That would be heresy. No, the rabbis tell us that Sabbath is meant to show us that God demands rest from us. So the question is why? Why would God demand rest? And the rabbis are equally clear about that answer. They say, Sabbath first is the way God models the equality of the rich and the poor. For at least one day a week, everyone was the same. Everyone on the Sabbath were as rich as the rich, as poor as the poor. On the Sabbath, you see, the rich couldn't give the poor any orders. No orders given, no services expected, no labor done. On the Sabbath, the poor were free, too, to do what they wanted in life. Secondly, the rabbis teach us, Sabbath is simply meant to give us time to evaluate our own work as God evaluated God's work. To decide if what we're doing in life, to decide if our work too is really good. And most of all, the rabbis teach, the third reason for Sabbath is to give us the time and space it takes to reflect on the meaning of life. Sabbath, in other words, is not an addenda to life. Sabbath is the sacrament of the spiritual life. In fact, the rabbis point out, if 1/7 of every week is for rest and reflection, then 1/7 of life was meant for rest and reflection. That's 52 days a year. That's 3,540 days in 70 years. That's 10 years of life that's meant for Sabbath rest and reflection. All of it designed to be used for contemplation on the meaning of our lives. So now, tell me again how you're too tired to think about spiritual things. It has been built in to our lives. The whole question is taking it. Sabbath, in other words, should be those days when we sit down and look at life and ask ourselves how we are living it. There's an old monastic story, for instance, about a seeker who lived her whole life in hope of union with God. So she said all of her prayers, and she kept all of her fasts, and she followed all the rules. And sure enough, one night she heard a voice in the darkness call to her. "Who is there?" the voice said. And the young seeker answered with great eagerness, "It's I, it's I." But then all of a sudden, the voice simply disappeared. The young seeker was disappointed but very determined, and so she began again. But this time, she added the reading of Scripture to the rest of her disciplines. Every day she read them, every day. Morning she read them, night she read them again, seeking the key to union with God. And then one day, years and years later, she heard the voice a second time. "Who is there?" the voice said again. And this time the seeker answered, "Only thou, my God, only thou." Then the story says, clearly union with God had come, not because God had changed, but because the seeker, dipped in Scripture all her life, had finally changed. Today's scriptures, too, are our call to immerse ourselves in the mind of God for us this day, this week, this moment in our lives. They're about changing from what we want to be to what God wants us to be. So today's readings are about becoming different, about changing into something greater than we are. In fact, today's readings are a call to three great transfigurations in life. The first was the transfiguration of Abraham. The second was the transfiguration called for in the early church. And the third is the transfiguration of Jesus himself. And they all have something to do with our becoming different at the end of them, too. In the first reading, we're called to change our attitudes about what is and isn't possible in life. Abraham's a willing follower of Yahweh, just the same way you and I are this morning. But Abraham is not an unthinking follower. Yahweh had promised Abraham early in this reading that from the body of Abraham and Sarah will come a whole new people. Be reasonable, Abraham argues with God. These bodies of ours, whether you know it or not, are old and they're dead inside. Yahweh's answer is, count the stars. Just as those stars are, so will your descendants be. Clearly, Abraham is being called to change his attitude. From the rational to the mystical, from the material to the spiritual. Like Abraham, surely we are being called not to despair about this life, this nation, this world, this century. All things are possible to God if only we'll cooperate. We're being called, like Abraham, to be co-creators of a better world. This is our world. We can reshape it. God has promised us. In the second reading, too, Paul is calling the early church at Philippi to change its focus in life. You're citizens of another world, he says to them. Your standards must be different than the standards of those around you. We're being told, in other words, to think differently from those who, quote, pander to the body, who think that life is just a series of creature comforts for us to consume rather than to save or to steward or to share. But in the third reading, it's the apostles themselves who are called to change their expectations, even about the spiritual life. In this gospel reading, you and I are being brought face to face with ourselves and our own ideas about holiness, about what I'm doing here this morning, about what I take out of here, about the Christian life in me for the rest of my life. This third story from the scriptures is often translated as a glimpse of glory or worse yet, used to make a case for withdrawal from the chaos around us, to keep our eyes on heaven, to forget all about the things of earth, the dirty, dirty earth, to escape into some kind of plastic piety that is above and beyond the turbulence and the tensions of the world. I don't think that. I think it's about a call to courage. It's a call for us to live the kind of life that changes things in this world. Think about it. In today's gospel reading, Peter, James, and John thought they had been called to go up the mountain to be with Jesus alone, to be spiritual. Short sermon, nice music, the whole mess. No messy crowds here, no hoi polloi, no talk of church as the people of God. Just the boys up there with Jesus alone. None of those noisy laity hanging around the sacristy, demanding action or accountability or access. So the scripture says, quote, they left the world below and they went off by themselves, prepared apparently to follow Jesus and find God. Mountains in ancient spiritualities, we remember, were always considered to be points of contact with God because they were the places where earth did, it seemed, touch heaven. So when you hear the phrase in scripture, they went up a high mountain, to which incidentally there are 8 major references in the Judeo scriptures alone, that always means that they are seeking then. They have gone up a high mountain to seek a very special relationship with God. Well, on this particular excursion, up this particular mountain, this was a very select group. No one else was with them. And they did indeed have Jesus all to themselves. And sure enough, scripture says, a strange and wonderful thing did occur there. Up on the top of that faraway mountain, Peter, James, and John got a new insight into Jesus. Up there, by themselves, they begin to see Jesus differently. And he was a great deal more than they had ever even imagined. He was dazzling as the sun. He was all consumed by God light, and he was all consuming. And the idea was overwhelming and very, very heady. And it was also very, very disturbing, because then and there, in a gospel that is apparently about the mystical, the privatized dimension of life with Jesus, we begin to see the perennial and continuing struggle between piety and Christianity, between comfort and compassion, between social service and real ministry, between the barely therapeutic and the deeply healing presence of those who say they believe in this Jesus, between religion for real and religion for show. Because there on the top of that mountain, right in front of their eyes, Jesus, the scripture says, became transfigured before them, radiant as the sun, and talking to Moses and Elijah. And talking to Moses and Elijah. And that's really the key to the story. There's the part of the story that makes the difference in your life, in mine, the real difference to our lives. Why? Because if we're going to follow this Jesus in our own lives, and we say daily we are, at this particular time in history, it's important to realize 4 things about this gospel today. In the first place, Peter himself, remember, opted first for piety. He says, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Now, Peter is not an idiot. Peter knows a good thing when he sees it. And Peter plans to settle down right here on the top of this mountain. Let's build three booths, he says. I'm not sure, but I think what he has in mind is a chancery, a seminary, and a synod hall. At the very moment of his deepest revelation and his clearest call, Peter decides that the spiritual life has something to do with building temples and enlarging the parish parking lot and saying proper prayers, or at least praying properly, meaning, of course, without inclusive language. Peter wants to float above the fray. After all, the company is choice, the office is impressive, and the environment is nothing if not rarefied. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, if there is a temptation in the Christian life, it's probably the temptation to play church, to dabble in religion, to recite the creed without feeling any moral compulsion whatsoever to render it in flesh and blood. And therein lies the second significant dimension of today's story, the almost cacophonous cry of this scripture. No sooner had Peter decided to be a church bureaucrat, a weekday mystic, an office manager, an ecclesiastical CEO, than look what happened. Scripture dashes that whole thought in midair. While he was still speaking, the scripture records, the voice of God said, "This is my son. Listen to him." And then the passage continues. Jesus laid his hands on them and he said very simply, very directly, "Get up. Get up. And do not be afraid." And then in the third scene of the story, slowly but surely, he begins to lead them around the edges of the cliffs of Tabor, over the rocky road, back down the mountain to the very bottom of the hill, to the dirty towns and the hurting people and the unbelieving officials and the ineffective institutions below, where the sick and the outcast, the abandoned and infected, were waiting for them, expecting to be healed. And they had every right to expect it. Why? Because in the fourth and determining development in the story, remember, Jesus does not appear to Peter, James, and John with David the king or with Aaron the priest. Jesus does not show himself to the disciples with those who engineered systems or led worship or interpreted the law for society. Jesus didn't reveal his work as either royalty or ritual. No, Jesus identified himself on Tabor with Moses and Elijah, with Moses who had led people out of oppression, and with Elijah whom King Ahab called that troublemaker of Israel. The one who condemned the compromise between true and false gods. The one, in other words, who exposed to the people the underlying causes of their problems. Jesus, in other words, identified himself not with the kings and the priests of Israel, who had maintained its establishments and developed its institutions, good as they could be, desiccated, dry, and deadening, as they so often were. No. Jesus identified himself with the prophets, with those who had been sent to warn Israel, priests, people, and kings alike, of its unconscionable abandonment of the covenant. Surely there isn't a thinking Christian alive today who doesn't understand the pain and the power of this gospel, because this gospel is the very bedrock lesson of living the truly Christian life, of truly melting into the mind of God, of really becoming this gospel message of the Sabbath God we say we seek. If the Christian life is to have any meaning whatsoever in our times, then this Sunday tells us that you and I, too, are going to have to wade into throngs of hurting people on every plane of this planet, listening, 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 and exposing to the people the underlying causes of all the wounding, in this world this morning. And all of that in the face of those institution types for whom saving a system is much too often a higher priority than saving the people. Of course, the call to the Christ life presupposes a long, long personal journey up a mountain to find God. But the call to a truly Christian life also means that you and I simply cannot build a spiritual life and expect to stay on the top of our antiseptic little mountains. The call of the spiritual life, then, is the call to take all the insights into the life of Christ that we've ever been able to gather alone in prayer back down our own private, personal mountains to the grasping, groaning world of our own time. The call to Christianity in this century, at this clearly dangerous, devastating, maddening time, is the call to be aware of the root causes of suffering in this world and to work a few miracles of our own. The transfiguration, you see, is about more than what happens on the top of the mountain. Though go to the mountaintop, every Christian must, if only to see Jesus for ourselves, to become what we can become, and to get a view, a wide, wide view of all the people on the plain below through the eyes of Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Of Elijah, who resisted the government in order to reveal the true God. Of Moses, who resisted the people to reveal the law of God. And of Jesus, who demanded more, even from the apostles, than personal faith alone. Jesus demanded their commitment to the bringing of the reign of God to the Galilee, whatever system resisted it, however that system resisted it. Indeed, the problem with the story of the Transfiguration is that it has two parts, most often read as two parts, rather than as one. The first part takes place on the top of the mountain, but the second part, same chapter, run on lines, takes place on the plain below. And it's the second part, the part seldom read within the first part, usually separated from the mountaintop part, that is for us, as it was for the apostles, the real measure of our own transfiguration, of change of heart and mind, of transformation into God, which the rabbis tell us is the reason we're here this morning. The fact is that when Jesus and the disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, suffering people in droves were waiting for Jesus below, and the scripture is quite clear why. I have brought my son to you, a father cries, because he is possessed by a demon. I ask your disciples to expel him, but they were unable to do so. And the disciples, scripture says, began to ask him privately, why is it? Why is it? Why is it that we could not expel it? And Jesus told them, this kind is driven out only by prayer and fasting. This kind's driven out only by vision. See what's in front of you in this world. And by commitment, the discipline of doing something about it. By the kind of contemplation all Sabbath implies. Not simply by professional techniques, by organizational niceties, by canon laws and clericalism. This kind is driven out only by putting on the mind of Christ. By living differently. By seeing life around us with a Sabbath heart. This kind is driven out only by the spirit of Moses and Elijah, whom the kings expelled and professionals despised and the temple feared, but to whom the people looked for truth. And that's today's problem. That's this Sabbath challenge to us to change, as surely as it was to the apostles, to Abraham, to the Philippians. Here at the bottom of the mountain, people are looking to us now to be the vision, to speak the voice, to bring the truth, to expel the demons in an underpaid, overworked, sweatshop world, in a high-tech, death-dealing, polluted world, in a displaced, destroyed, oppressed, homophobic, racist, classist, and sexist world. Those are the demons of our society. Those are the things being brought this time to us for healing. Indeed, it's you and I who need Sabbath, who need transfiguration ourselves now, as Abraham needed to think differently. The Philippians needed to act differently. The apostles needed to see that following Jesus meant learning to live at the bottom as well as at the top of the mountain, not simply to transform or transcend the world, rather, but to transform it. The desert monastics tell the story of personal transformation this way. Past a seeker on a prayer rug came the cripples and the beggars and the beaten, and seeing them, the seeker went down, down, down into deep prayer and cried out, "Great God, if you are a great God, how is it that a loving creator can see such things and does nothing about them?" And out of the void, the voice of God came back, "I did do something about them. I made you." How much clearer can a Sabbath be? How much more challenging can a Sunday be? What does this very Sabbath today then mean at the edge of a new century, a new mountaintop, a new millennium, a new moment in human history? It means transfiguration, transfiguration, transfiguration. It means be transfigured for all our sakes, for the sake of the lives of others, of course, but, and never forget it, for the sake of our own souls as well. Or as the philosopher says, time changes nothing. People do. Transfiguration Sabbath tells us that it's time for us to change some things ourselves.